deep experience of God. Now that we might know more in our day, would you please turn back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26 and verses 69 really through to 75. You turn there, and at the same time, if you keep a finger there in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verses 15 through to 27, as we'll be referring to John's account of Peter's denial of Christ as well. Just to remind you, we read in the previous verses here in Matthew's Gospel how the authorities came to arrest Christ. Remember, as Jesus is betrayed by Judas, we've seen him being led away. He's the sacrificial lamb of God. And he's being led to his execution. He's going to drink that bitter cup that his father had held before him there in the garden of Gethsemane. He's going to bear the penalty for his people's sins. So he's led away as a lamb to the slaughter. The first Adam, remember in Genesis, was driven out of the Garden of Eden, having sinned against God, having broken God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, he was driven out, and a cherubim and a flaming sword prohibited the way back to the garden. But here we see the last Adam, and in perfect obedience this time to his father's will, being willingly led away from the Garden of Gethsemane, led away to face a mock trial, led away to be nailed to a tree. And every step he takes, every breath that he makes, are those of total consecration to his Father's will. Here is the Redeemer. Here is the perfect Saviour, God's Son. As we say so often here, he's not one Saviour among many. He's not one way to God among many others. He is, as he declared, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Saviour who we all need this evening, whether we're young or whether we're old. He's the only one who can redeem us, who can rescue us from our sin and bring us to heaven. He alone can restore that inheritance that the first Adam lost. We're all of us, you see, far from God. Even the best of men, the best of women, even the most moral and upright here among us by the world's standards, we're far from God because we've all inherited the sinful nature of Adam. We've all broken God's commandments. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we all need the cleansing that is in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We all do. And we see that here in this passage before us with Peter. See, as I mentioned last week, the Holy Spirit here sets before us in these verses surrounding the trial of Jesus, not just the trial of Jesus, but also the trial of Peter. Peter's going to be tried also. And these two trials of the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter form a stark contrast because they highlight for us the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. They highlight for us his unwavering love for his own alongside the faithlessness of Peter. In Peter, we see, each one of us, our fallen nature. And it's not a pretty sight. It's an ugly sight. Peter had said to the Lord, back at chapter 26, verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you," he said, "I will not deny you." And he meant it. He meant it. Peter had many qualities that were commendable. He was a man of action. He was a man with many gifts. He was a natural leader of the other disciples. He's the man, you'll remember, who stepped out of the boat into the sea. Would you have done that? And Peter did. He did that, looking to Christ. Remember, the others remained firmly seated in the boat. It was Peter, of course, who declared to the Saviour when he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God." He was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And in terms of natural ability, he was an exceptional person. He was one of Christ's hand-picked disciples. Yet the Holy Spirit recalls for us here in these verses before us a solemn truth. What is that, you ask? Well, it's this. As we sometimes say, the best of men are men at the best. We all have sinful natures. And Peter's boast that he would lay down his life for Jesus' sake, that he would die for him if needs be, was about to be tested, tried, and exploded. How miserably he would fail this test, denying Christ in order to save his own life, while the Lord Jesus Christ would lay down his life to save his. So let's give some consideration to Peter and his fall. It's clear that Peter does not yet know the weakness, the frailty of the flesh. His boast that all the other disciples would deny him, yet he would not, that reveals that to us. There's far too much self-confidence with this man Peter. There's too much pride. He's a man who, as we've seen, is in many ways singly gifted, favoured by God. He's called to be one of Christ's disciples. He's known these days, times of great fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't yet know the sinfulness, the depravity of his heart. He doesn't yet know the power of the adversary, Satan. He doesn't yet know the weakness of the flesh. He, along with the other disciples, had not heeded Christ's command to them in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray as they enter into temptation, because he too had fallen asleep. He had given way to slumber when he should have been watching and praying. And of course, Peter was also included in the words of Jesus to the Roman soldiers in John 18:8, when he had said to the soldiers, remember, concerning his disciples, "Let these go their way. Let these go their way." But Peter felt he must follow Christ. He knew best. He must see the end, we're told. He must see what would happen to Jesus. And he follows Christ from a distance. And eventually he finds himself near the door to the courtyard of the high priest, where Jesus has been taken. And it's there in John's Gospel that we learn of another disciple who we're told was known to the high priest, who had gone into the courtyard with Jesus. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and it says, and so did another disciple. Who was this disciple? Many assume, and they may be right, but many assume that it was John, the writer of the Gospel. But while that is a possibility, we can't be sure. Do you remember John, like Peter, was from Galilee? He was known to be a disciple of Jesus, just like Peter. So we might think, well, surely the girl who challenged Peter would likewise have challenged John if he had been the other disciple mentioned here. Just a thought. Just a thought. The disciple may have been John, but it might have been someone else. Perhaps Nicodemus. Remember him? Or Joseph of Arimathea. We can't be sure. What we do know is that the unnamed disciple is aware that Peter is outside, and he speaks to the woman who had watched over the door and asks her to let Peter in. That's John 18:16. He went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So Peter's where he wanted to be. And it's now that everything begins to unravel for Peter. Peter's confidence, his boasting of allegiance to Christ, evaporates like the morning mist. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And a little later, he's questioned again at verse 72, and he says, "I do not know the man." Jesus had answered when he was asked by the arresting party who he was, whether he was Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Remember, I am he." Peter, in his response, says, effectively, "I am not. I don't know the man." There's this shameful denial of Jesus Christ. Peter loved the Lord. I don't think we need to question that. But as yet, he loved his own life more. In John's account, after his denial of Christ, you find Peter standing with the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals. He stood with them and warmed himself, we're told, in John's Gospel. Interesting, isn't it? He had said he would stand with Christ. He proclaimed he would lay down his life for Christ. And yet, he ends up standing with the enemies of Christ, denying his Lord and his Master. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." It was not only Peter's hands that were cold and needed warming by the fire, so did his heart. He had sought to follow Christ in his own strength, and he had failed. He's one of Christ's chosen disciples. He'd known great blessing in his life through following Christ. What words he'd heard from Christ, and what miracles he'd witnessed with his eyes. But he denies Christ. Now, as you read through the Gospels, it's a shock to us to read of Judas's betrayal of Christ. But in some ways, it's a greater shock to read of Peter's denial of Christ. Matthew tells us here, verse 74, when he was challenged, he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. A cock crowed. It must have sounded like a bell in Peter's soul. What had he done? What had he done? Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts of all men, who knew Peter's heart, had told him that he would deny him. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, that this night, before the cock crows, You will deny me 3 times. And now Peter, having denied Christ, is overwhelmed. We read verse 75, he went out and wept bitterly. Luke, in his gospel, gives us some additional information on all of this. Chapter 22, verse 61. Because he tells us that as the cock crowed, this is his words, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. The Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Was it, do you think, a look of reproach? Was it a look of condemnation? Was it that look we perhaps had from others when we've fallen? Some people can't wait for others to fall. Cold, chilling, condemning. You know, I told you so. Was that the kind of look it was? I don't think it was at all. I think it was a look of love, a look of compassion. Remember the circumstances. The Lord Jesus here is surrounded by a hostile crowd. They're after his blood. They're taunting him. The shadow of the cross lies over his pathway. And yet the Lord has time to turn and look on Peter, his erring disciple, his foolish disciple, his sinful disciple. You know what the Bible says of Christ? Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, including Peter. The Lord looked on Peter, and I'm sure Peter learnt 2 things from that look. He learnt something of the evil and the sinfulness and the folly of his proud heart. But he also learnt something, just something, of the steadfast, eternal, unfailing love of God to him in Christ. Let me ask you a question this evening. Where are you with regard to Christ? Are you wandering? Are you wavering? Are you drifting away from God? Are you a disciple acting foolishly, sinfully, rashly? Are you becoming overconfident, beginning to trust in your own strength? How is your prayer life? Is it growing or is it diminishing? What about studying the Word of God? Is it still a delight to you? Or is it becoming a drudgery? Do you follow Christ after having read his Word? Are you beginning to become self-reliant? Going places, getting involved with people, perhaps flirting with practices that once you would have kept clear of, because the Word of God says that you're to keep yourself unspotted from the world. It can happen. You know, you think you can handle it. You're an experienced disciple now. You've been following Christ a long time. Well, so had Peter. And he and we need to learn this. Without Christ, we are nothing. Somebody said, without Christ, without his help, we fall before temptation, like ripe corn before a combine harvester. It's a good image, isn't it? A combine harvester gobbles up the corn. No resistance, you see. And Peter here reveals to us how, left to ourselves, we're weak, we're frail, we're feeble, every one of us. Prone to wander. That's what the hymn writer says, isn't it? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And left to ourselves, we'll soon be standing with the enemies of Christ, with our Christian profession in tatters. We see it here. See Peter. Petros, the stone. That's what his name means, is crumbling. There's a hymn that says, pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust, all that human toil can fashion, tower and temple fall to dust. Peter's crumbling. He's denying Christ. But praise God, Christ, the Rock of Ages, stands absolutely firm. Peter's failure here was progressive. Many people have noticed this. He fell by degrees over a period of time. He failed to heed Christ's warning that he would deny him three times when he had the opportunity to believe him. He failed to watch and pray when he was called to by Christ. He turned to violence when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus with his sword, cutting off the ear of Malchus. He's failing to listen to all that the Saviour says and to obey his word. And therefore, he was taking steps that would inevitably lead to his fall. In the book of Proverbs, in the Old Testament, we're exhorted in chapter 4 and verses 26 to ponder the path of your feet. And at verse 27, we're told, do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Time and time again in the book of Proverbs, we're called to consider the path that we're on through life. There are only two paths, the pathway that leads to life and the pathway that leads to death. And as we go through life, Satan is very accomplished at camouflaging the path of sin that leads to death. It's the path, he tells us, that will bring you real joy. It's the path, he says, that will fulfill all your desires. It's the pathway that is portrayed by the seductress in the book of Proverbs. Peter's left the pathway of obedience to Christ. He's ignored Christ's words. He's gone his own way, step by step, until in the end he finds himself denying the very one who he loved. He never intended to deny Christ. What's the message to us in all of this? Well, I say to you and I say to myself in love this evening, beware of those small steps. Those small steps of disobedience to Christ. Those small steps in the wrong direction. And look at where they may well lead you. But those who know their Bibles will be sat there saying to me, "Oh, but you have not told us Peter was restored." That's true. Thank God it is true. Jesus prayed for him, didn't he? "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Jesus prayed for him. But the Bible also tells us, again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 15, these words, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Word of the Lord, you may remember, to Jeremiah, to God's people through Jeremiah. This is chapter 2 and verse 19 of Jeremiah, was this: "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you should have forsaken the Lord your God." Those are powerful words. It's not only an evil thing, it's a bitter thing. Our own sins bring pain and punishment to our lives. Departing from God is not only evil, it's bitter. And it was for Peter. You notice that? He went out and wept bitterly, we're told. Tears of repentance, tears of sorrow. He had denied, let down his Lord and Master. He was restored, but his restoration was painful. We read about that, of course, also in John's Gospel. You remember at chapter 21, that lovely section from verse 15 through 19. Remember the breakfast on the beach after Christ's resurrection, there by the Sea of Tiberias. They'd been out fishing, and they caught that abundant catch of fish. And we're told of how Peter, you remember, when he heard the Lord was in the boat, he flung himself in the sea with God. It's a lovely picture of Peter, isn't it? He flung himself into the sea to help drag in this huge catch of fish. The moment he knew the Lord was in the boat. I told you he loved the Lord. Just as many of us do. He put on his outer garment, we're told, and he plunged into the sea. It has to be Peter, doesn't it? But then you'll remember, after they brought the fish ashore, there was that fire of coals on which the Lord had some of the fish brought to cook the disciples' breakfast. And then after breakfast, as they sat around the fire, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" That had been his boast. Peter's mind would have gone back, I'm sure, to the night he gathered around that fire in the high priest's courtyard, warming his hands. And he denied Christ with oaths and curses. He stood there with the enemies of Christ. He thought of hell, that proud boast he made, to come crumbling down to nothing. And he would have remembered Christ's look when he denied him. And now Jesus is looking at his disciple again. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" Peter replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter was grieved, we're told, when Jesus asked him the third time whether he loved him. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It's an evil and bitter thing to depart from the living God. It's bitter. How is it with you this evening? Do you love Christ? I'm not asking whether you're a church attender. I'm not asking whether you've been baptized. I'm not asking whether you believe in the 1689 Baptist Confession. I'm not asking even if you think you're one of the elect. I'm asking you, do you love Jesus Christ? Because it's ever true, he that is forgiven much, loves much. And Peter had been forgiven much. And his love for Christ, he knew, was weak. He knew it was frail. He knew that it was a pale reflection of Jesus' love for him. But he also knew his love was real. Genuine. Sincere. That's what matters. His failure, his sin of denial, brought him great heartache and sorrow. But you see, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. And Peter's tears following his denial were not tears of vain regret, as with Judas. They were tears of repentance. He was a humbler, wiser servant of Jesus Christ, who is now in a position, as Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Do you love the Lord? Have you wandered from the Lord? If so, you need to turn back. There's an old hymn by John Newton which says this. I'll read it to you. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Never until my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. See, that's what happens when you come to the cross truly. You think, can there be forgiveness for such a sinner as I am? Can there be? Well, we thank God that Newton went on to write, another look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood is for thy ransom shed. I die that thou mayest live. Old Bishop Ryle wrote this on these verses. What is the great secret of loving Christ? There's a question. This was his answer. It is an inward sense of having received from him pardon and forgiveness of sins. He who has come to Christ by faith with his sins and tasted the blessedness of full and free absolution, he is the man whose heart will be full of love toward his Saviour. And he goes on to say this, and how this needs saying. He says, our knowledge of doctrine may be defective. Our ability to defend our views in arguments may be small. But we cannot be prevented, he says, from feeling. And our feeling will be like that of the Apostle Peter. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Well, do you love Jesus? Do you know the forgiveness of sin that he's brought? Do you know he's paid the debt for sin in full? And there's full and free absolution from sin if you will but come to him and ask him for it. There's nothing to pay. It's not a matter of how good we are. There's no good thing in us. All good is in Jesus Christ. Do you know the grace of God? Because Peter did. And all true disciples of Jesus do. Wherever there's true grace, wherever there is true grace in the heart, there is a consciousness of love towards Jesus Christ. And don't rest in anything less. Because God knows our hearts. It's no good trying to hide from him. God knows your heart. But we praise God in the light of what we've seen this evening. Even though he knows our hearts, he died for sinners. The just for the unjust. So trust in him. Rest in him. Live for him. Until the day when you see him face to face. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it does touch our hearts and probes, Lord, the deeper recesses of our souls, causes us to ask questions. And, oh Lord, we thank you that you do these things in love, that you might turn us aside, Lord, from every false way, from every attempt, Lord, to find salvation in ourselves, in the flesh, through men, that we might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the only Saviour of the lost. And we praise you, Lord, again tonight for him, and we ask, Lord, we cry to you, the living God, oh, Lord, show us your grace and your mercy and turn our hearts to you. And grant, Lord, that wonderful gift of repentance and faith in the Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing 543 as we draw to a close of this service. 543, in full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only, and never more to be. O Son of God who loves me, I will be thine alone, and all I have and am, Lord, shall henceforth be thine own. 543.